Again, as we come afresh to your word and we come to this particular book of Revelation, a book that has perhaps become controversial because we are finite creatures. We do not understand fully your mind, the mind of the infinite God. But grant, O Lord, this evening that you would give us a glimpse of your truth and write it indelibly upon our hearts. Give us clearness of thought and expression. Give, O Lord, each one of us listening ears and understanding hearts to receive your truth, that your name would be glorified in each of our lives. Grant, O Lord, that Christ would be exalted above everything else, and the words of man will disappear into the background. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. How the Holy Scriptures view history, the history of this world, differs radically from the halls of learning in our secular society. Douglas Kelly says, the way most history has been taught in our schools and our schools of learning for maybe the last 200 years is that life is a fortuitous combination of atoms in some sort of evolutionary process without transcendent directive. Therefore, history to the world has no real meaning. As Henry Ford said so long ago, history is bunk. That's how the world looks at history. It's bunk. Exactly, that's what he said. But when you come to the Word of God, and particularly this book of Revelation, you find the truth that history is anything but an arbitrary combination of impersonal forces. For what God's Word reveals to us is that the Lamb of God is the one who's in charge of history. So let us then come and reflect on this primary truth that is so obvious in Revelation, and is emphasized clearly in the first 8 verses of this particular chapter. The Lamb controls history. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, come and see. So here is the mighty one of whom the John the Baptist testified, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He is the one behind the unleashing of historical forces that bring devastating changes in our lives and in the history of this world. You see, the Lamb here in this opening verse of this chapter that John witnesses, he is the one that opens the first seal, that controls the future. Now, just meditate upon this for a moment. The blessed second person of the Trinity is referred to as a Lamb. And when we think of a Lamb, we rightly think, if we know Scripture, of an animal to be sacrificed. The prophet Isaiah describes the Messiah to come as one who is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and his sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He stood, our Lord Jesus Christ, in our room instead, as a sacrificial lamb to bear away our sins. He took the wrath of God upon himself. He bore our sins, says Peter, in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, 1 Peter 2:24. It was all in God's plan that Christ should die as a sacrificial lamb, as a burnt offering for the sins of his people before the foundation of the world. So it is this wonderful Lamb who directs all of history. For that same Lamb was resurrected, and he is now the one who sits upon the throne. The Lamb as though it had been slain, Revelation 5:6. Who the angels of the glory praise, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom. And as our Lord Jesus Christ sits in glory in His wonderful resurrection body, those nail prints of His blessed hands and feet, as well as the scar in His side where they pierced Him with a spear, are still there. And they'll be there for all eternity. They are the marks of your salvation and my salvation. As the poet puts it, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. And those who are united to Him by faith, one day shall see Him face to face, and we shall look upon these wounds, glorified in Him who is the suffering Lamb, the all-conquering Lion of the tribe of Judah. And cry out in wondrous praise, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor, power and might be to our God forever and ever. The Lamb indeed is worthy. Remember the risen Christ commissioned to the church. He commanded His church to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to disciple the nations, to baptize them. And the opening of that commission to His beloved church, He opened it with the words, all power, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. In other words, He announces the last words, practically He says, in Matthew's gospel is, I am the sovereign one. I'm over all of history. For all must go through me, He's saying, the Lamb. Because He is the one mediator between God and man. And He is the one who shall judge the living and the dead. So He is the one that lets loose the forces that shape all of human history. It is not blind faith. There's some evolutionary process that is taught in our universities and our colleges and places of learning and has been for over 100 or maybe nearly 200 years now. This world is His creation. He is a person. He is not a process. He controls it all, the Lamb slain, resurrected, and now reigning on high. Yet there's something more that one would least expect from a Lamb in verses 16 to 17. Men hid themselves from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come. It almost seems like a contradiction in terms here. We have this gentle Lamb, the one who is meek and mild, who subjected Himself to horrible abuse and suffering by satanically inspired human beings like ourselves, totally depraved. They subjected Him, and we did, to terrible shame and cruelty, as a sheep before shears is silent. He opened not His mouth. But now here in Revelation, He's described as the source of unspeakable, indescribable wrath and anger. Despite all the efforts of theological liberals and even many atheists, this truth of divine wrath against sin is deeply embedded in your makeup and my make and every human being's makeup, because God has put a conscience within the heart of every man. But even many in the church have unconsciously or not emphasized the wonderful truth that God is love, but have done so at the expense that God is also wrath, that He is justice, that He's a God of anger at times. But despite all the efforts of men to tone things down and to silence the Scriptures, man deep down inside his own being knows when he has done wrong There has to be punishment. There has to be a price to pay. They know there's sin out there. And sin merits the wrath of God. But why do we emphasize the fact that God is a God of wrath? Well, simply this, because God is holy. And for God not to be wrathful against sin would deny His character as a holy God. Our God is a pure eyes than to behold iniquity, the Scripture says. So God's wrath in this moral universe which He has created must deal justly with sin. Thus His wrath must be brought down upon sin because sin is a violation, a transgression of God's holy law. But the wonderful news is that all God's wrath against every kind of sin and transgression was poured out upon our substitute, the Lamb upon Calvary's cross. This is why our Lord cried as He died, "It is finished." The truth is, anyone who calls upon the Lord and looks away from themselves to Christ in faith for salvation shall never question the doctrine of God's wrath. Our Lord magnified God's law through His sufferings and death for sinners like you and like me. And when we come to intercede in prayer and receive answers to our petitions, even with all our imperfections, it is because God's wrath, His righteous wrath, has been poured out upon our Lord Jesus Christ. As God looks upon you this evening, dear Christian, as He looks upon you in prayer, He looks upon you as all perfect because you're robed in the righteousness of Christ. And He hears and answers your prayers according to His will. You see, God has taken our sin and placed it upon the head of the Lamb. And at the same time, in this amazing transaction called Calvary, God takes the righteousness of the Lamb and He puts it into your heart. Justification. And as one has put it, this is why the prayer for the Christian works. There is one who does not want you to be aware of this, the devil. For if he can keep you from praying, he can keep much of the Lord's blessing out of your life. He will do everything he can to hinder your prayer life and my prayer life. He'll do everything to do it. To hinder us. He will put it in your mind perhaps at times that your prayer does not work. He will keep you from coming sharing in prayers with other Christians, the fellow Christians coming in times of prayer. Oh yes, we can make all kinds of excuses why we don't pray together as the Lord's people. Or why we cannot come together to pray. Behind all this, of course, is the flesh, sure, but also the wicked one. How do we combat that? Well, the Scripture tells us. As Douglas Kelly says, you never pray in your own name. You pray in Jesus' name, and that's not some cliche we put at the end of our prayers. It's biblical truth. He is the mediator. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. You see, for all God's wrath that we keep Him, again, says Kelly, from answering your prayers, has been poured out on Christ. So if you're truly a Christian, if you're united to Jesus Christ by faith, God sees you as righteous. And it's simply and solely on that basis that our Heavenly Father is absolutely delighted to answer our prayers in accordance with His will. It's always in accordance with His will. And we can go further with this. If we're truly in Christ, if we are His, God's holy wrath has been averted because God is your Father. There's no double jeopardy with God. But what about the unbelieving world? Those who willfully remain outside of Christ, where they are sitting under the wrath of God. Right at this moment they're sitting under God's wrath. And partially this wrath must of necessity go against them in the judgments of history. We see this obviously in the first 8 verses of our chapter. And then it goes against them at the final judgment. God's wrath has to go against them, for they reject the salvation that comes to sinners through Christ's work upon the cross. They're not covered by Christ's blood. Therefore, they're still bearing their own sin and their own guilt, to which a holy God must punish. And He does so, even in time. We often think of the final judgment, and that we should think about that too. But in the movements of history, God brings judgment upon peoples. And this He shall do utterly at the last great day, when He shall judge the living and the dead. Simply put, to be in the Lamb is to know no wrath. But to be outside of the Lamb of God is to experience the Lamb's wrath. But he who does not believe is condemned already, says Jesus, because he has not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's sitting in a condemned cell. He's facing judgment. He's facing eternal punishment. That's where the unbeliever is, unless they repent. Hebrews tells us those who trample underfoot the blood of the covenant shall experience God's wrath on themselves. This is why the biggest question in life is this. To anyone, you need to ask them, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And when you come to die, you will meet the Lamb. And what will you say? Are you trusting in Him? These are the questions we need to ask people. Are you united to Him by faith? Has the Holy Spirit united you to His death and resurrection? These are the questions that need to be asked. If a person can affirm in truth, if this describes them, they're in the Lamb, they're in Christ, then all is well, and well forever. But now we come to the Lamb who has taken the scroll, and Him who sits upon the throne, from Him who sits upon the throne, opening the first seal. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. In the opening of the first four seals, John has revealed to him what we call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Of course, the word apocalypse is simply another word for revelation, or the unveiling of the future. When the Lamb lets loose these horsemen, amazing and devastating things happen in history. So here then is the mighty and victorious Jesus Christ in vision, telling His disciple John all of the major things that are going to take place in the future until the day of His second coming. There's been a great deal of debate, particularly in our day, by those who spend a great deal of time studying eschatology. Now what these debates have brought forward is different views of eschatology. Some have said that everything in Revelation is already fulfilled. There's a school of that thought. Others say, to a large extent, it's been fulfilled. But how one views what the meaning of the opening of the seals revealed to us depends largely on the date you think the book was written. Some claim an early date, before 70 AD, during Nero's reign. Others see a later date, more in the 90s under Domitian. I don't get really upset with things about this view, because these things, because I wasn't there. I didn't have a recorder recording history. The scripture doesn't give us the deed. So I would not dogmatize like many do. I agree with Douglas Kelly when he says, as regards the deed, it's an open question. It's an open question. Those who take the early deed point to certain phrases in the Revelation that would appear to suggest such. Revelation 1:1, things which must shortly take place. 1:3, for the time is at hand. 11:14, the third woe is coming quickly. And on the basis of this and the New Testament uses of the word near and close, the argument is that events in Revelation are very near, close at hand, around the corner, so to speak. Then they make an exclusive application of the symbols to the desolation of Judea just before the fall of Jerusalem, to that great struggle between Christianity and Judaism. And there's something to be said about that argument. There's something really good to be said about that argument. It's a good argument. However, the other argument with James Ramsey, he points out, He says we regard this view as arbitrary because there's no such limit of time in the text and nothing whatever to imply it, nor is there any limitation of any kind in the symbols themselves. They represent a conquering gospel and war and walk and death and nothing more and nothing less. I lean towards Ramsey, because these things have been happening all down through the ages. There is nothing new under the sun. But let us come back to the text itself. John tells us, and remember, this is a vision. Always keep in mind this is a vision. When he saw the Lamb open the first seal, he heard one of the four living creatures with a voice like thunder. And the Greek actually says, come see. Or come. It doesn't actually say see at all. It says just come. Because he's addressing the horsemen. Not John. At that point. Interesting, it is the voice of one of the cherubim that symbolizes the spiritual life of Christ's church. And it is like thunder, with a voice like thunder, that speaks to the magnitude of this one demand. Come. Jesus. And the church, therefore, are in perfect harmony. He is the head, we are his body. And at the call, John looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, verse 2. So let us examine a little closer this first horse and the rider of the apocalypse. Some have suggested this is the Antichrist. But I ask the question, how could that be? Some would argue this is simply a symbol of earthly conquest and dominion. But how could that be in light of what follows on the other horses? I think if you study the Word of God carefully, you must admit that the Holy Spirit is His own best interpreter. See, this rider on this white horse is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The one addressed by the psalmist in Psalm 45:3. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of the truth, humility and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, the peoples fall under you. So here is Christ, crowned after His glorious ascension to heaven, totally vindicated in that coronation for His finished work on earth. He has fulfilled the covenant of redemption. He has laid down His life for sinners. He's carrying a bow that symbolizes the judgment of God upon His enemies. Revelation 19:11-16. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it, and who was called Faithful and True, and in His righteousness He judges and makes war. He clearly says of the one who sat upon the white throne, He was clothed with a white robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God in Revelation 19:13. In this instance, He has a sword coming out of His mouth. But here in Revelation 6, He carries a bow. But it's the same basic imagery that we have here. And the text tells us the rider goes out conquering and to conquer. The scriptures tell us that our Lord Jesus Christ came with a mission to save His people. And part of His great saving work was to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. And how our Lord did that? He did it by laying down His life in His people's room instead. He came to die for His people's sins and to rise from the dead for our justification, our sanctification, and glorification. He came to transfer us through His atoning work from the realm of the wicked one to His glorious realm, the realm of the redeemed. This meant our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, had to deal with the destruction of the devil. And that is what the sending forth of the apocalypse horses speak of. The devil, since the fall, has been very active in this world. John says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time to set up His kingdom. He came forth, as it were, with vengeance upon the wicked one. And there are two sides to this conquering. So let us consider the two sides to Christ's conquering. Verse 2, and He went out conquering and to conquer. First, let us look at the judgment. The judgment side of our Lord going forth on the white horse. And we find again the key to the revelation lies quite a bit in the Old Testament. Both Habakkuk 3 and Zechariah 6 lie at the background of this particular chapter, Revelation 6. Just take one of these, Habakkuk 3:3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light He had rays flashing from His hand, and there His power was hidden. Before Him went presence, and fever followed His feet. Pestilence and fever followed His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you bore off on your horses your chariots of salvation? And also the psalmist in Psalm 46:8-9. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made resolutions in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two and burns the chariot in fire. A great messianic psalm of David. You see, all these scriptures, and there are many more of them, speak of how the Lord has and continues to destroy his enemies and the devil's works in this world. Regardless of whether one dates Revelation before 70 AD or after it, one cannot deny that part of destroying the works of the devil was dealing with apostate national Judaism. Remember what Jesus said of the Pharisees. You are of your father, the devil. These were the leaders of Israel, apostate Israel. You are of your fathers, the devil. And history tells us in 70 AD, the Lord let loose judgment upon apostate Judaism. And still, he continues to come in judgments on everything, it doesn't matter whether it's Jewish or Gentile, that is false, that it is sinful. And that's the picture of Revelation 6. But in Revelation 19, as we mentioned before, he comes forth with the sword in his mouth. And every time the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, the Lord is wielding his sword. I like what Kelly said. He said one time he heard this old minister say, the sword of the Spirit, which is the sword of God, is the only sword you can stick in a dead man and he becomes a living man. How true that is. For the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, the Hebrews. How powerful is this white rider and his sword. His sword brings life out of death. That's his word. It exposes the strong man. It casts them out of the souls of men and women, boys and girls. It brings light and life where there once was darkness and death. It's a wonderful gospel that we have. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1:16. You see, Christ is still riding forth conquering and to conquer. He hasn't stopped. Yes, history tells us he destroyed God's, the old apostate Judaism. But he did not destroy his ancient people. Romans 11 and 2 Corinthians 3 make that very clear. They teach us clearly that he still has a great covenant blessings for his ancient people. As Paul asked the question, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Romans 11 verses 1 and 2. Oh, he says, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Romans 11, 24. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles of the nations has come in. You see, Israel's fall meant riches to the world. What's his fall? How much more? The fullness! God is not finished. God is still to bring his ancient people back into their own olive tree. That's still to happen. And what is to happen? Riches to the whole world. This is the gospel that the people like Jonathan Edwards and the Puritans preach, that is very rarely preached from the pulpits anymore in this land. The gospel cannot be stopped. It cannot be hindered. The white horse rides on through history until all the elect, Jew and Gentile, are gathered to the Lamb. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Isaiah 55:11. You see, it's through the ministry of the church, Christ's church, and through its ordinances, and the active energies and the holy example of Christ's people, that is the visible agency of the word of the gospel, the all-sufficient instrumentality of the spiritual conquest that is pictured here in symbolic vision. In the text it says the white horse and his rider is pictured as going forth conquering unto conquer. He came forth in judgments with a long train of victories. But those victories go on and on and on. As one has put it, the brightest parts of a spiritual conquest increase from age to age. But when you come to Revelation 19, the white horse and his rider appear again. And on his head, thy were told, he has many crowns. And he's followed by an immense multitude of his conquered and willing followers, whom he has made willing in the day of his power through his mighty grace. These two sit on white horses, and they don white robes. They are conquerors themselves through him who loved them and gave himself for them. This is what we must remember tonight. The white horse and his rider is still abroad in power and great grace. He said to his disciples, a promise to his people, his church, through all the ages, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And his call to our ears is, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your soul. Yes, he came forth in judgment. And he's still coming in mercy. He's coming in mercy through the means of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that proceeds out of this mouth. And the Holy Spirit that proceeds from him and the Father. And as the gospel is faithfully proclaimed and preached in the power of the Spirit, triune God is with his own word. And the Holy Spirit, through the power of that word, invites sinners Christ. The Holy Spirit says continually through the preached word, come, come and hide in Christ, because the wrath is coming. You see, the Lamb is in charge of the whole of history. All that happens to you, all that happens to me in this life, he has ordered it. From before the foundation of the world, he sends it. So this means we should let this word penetrate our lives. Because it doesn't kill us. It gives us life. You see, as you read the word, you are feeding upon Christ. You're feeding upon him. You're feeding upon the source of life. See, if you as a Christian, if you stop reading your Bible, if you stop coming to the means of grace, that life begins to wither and wither and wither. Because backsliding is the worst thing that can ever happen to a believer. It is the worst position to be in all the world. It's worse than being a sinner in many ways. Because you're out there in the wilderness. And you know you have a loving Heavenly Father. And you can't get back to Him on your own power. But you should cry out to Him. And God hears the cry of even the lost sheep, or even the wounded sheep, or the backslidden sheep. And He draws them with His love and His mercy to Himself. He brings them out of the darkness, out of the wilderness, into His sheep pen, His family. And happy this world would have been if it only had to hear once the summons of the crucified King, the Lamb, and yielded to His call. But the prey was not to be. Easily wrestled from the grasp of the enemy. God had to show the malignity of sin, what sin was like. Look to Calvary and you see what sin is like. It's right there. What we did to Jesus on the cross is sin. But at the same time at Calvary we see love. We see the divine love. And Jesus showed us love. God showed us love. He showed what love and what wrath could resist throughout the long age of history. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. They did not recognize their King. So judgment came. Judgment came. And there's many today out there in the wilderness, elect of God. Right now, there's men and women, boys and girls out in this city perhaps, but they're definitely out in this world who are elect of God, out in the wilderness. They haven't saw the Savior as yet, or they're backslidden. They don't recognize Him because they're sitting in darkness. And that's where we come in, His instruments. We are the ones to go forward with the words of life. To speak a word in season to the weary. Because we were once where they were. We once sat in darkness. We once walked in sin and rebellion. They need a Savior as we needed a Savior. God can do it without us. But God has chosen in His sovereignty to use His church to reach the lost. Because His church are just people that were once lost, dead in their trespasses and sins. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So Christ had to come. He had to come, and He's been coming ever since through judgments of wars, of want and death in this world. People don't like to hear this, but what we see is catastrophes. What we see is unbelievable death and so forth. They're all in the plan of God. I don't know how, but they're all in the plan of God. Because He's sovereign. God is not surprised, for instance, at what's going on in the Middle East. He's not surprised. He's not surprised at all. But that doesn't let men off the hook. Because they're sinners. For the atrocities they commit. So He came in judgments through wars and want and death. He came to conquer and defeat the world, the flesh, and particularly the devil. And He did all this to bring us to God. That was Christ's mission
when he came into the world to deal with sin and to bring his people to God. Our Father and our God, we thank you this evening for the Word of God. Oh, there's much more that we could search in these verses. But grant, O Lord, you would give us an appetite for your word, each one of us, to dwell into your word time after day, to search these, as it were, unsearchable riches of Christ, and to be built up in our faith, so that we will praise God, both now and forever. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We close by singing hymn 16, hymn number 16.